Galatians chapter 6. And we want to begin our reading in Galatians chapter 6 at verse 12, where the apostle writes his closing words to the churches of Galatia. The churches of Galatia were the churches that came into being on Paul's first missionary journey. His first missionary journey began in, as you know, in Acts chapter 13. And when the Spirit of God said, "Separate unto me Saul and Barnabas for the work whereunto I have called them." And they sent them out, and they went forth. And when Paul came to Iconium, Acts chapter 14, to Lystra, to Derbe, and the cities in that area, this is what is known to most as the churches of Galatia. And Paul writes now to these churches of Galatia, and in verse 12 of chapter 6, we have his concluding thoughts, and he says to them, "As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy, and upon the Israel of God." Now may the Lord bless the reading of his precious word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the word of God. We thank you that we can intercede on behalf of others. There are those that we privately pray for, as well as publicly pray for. And we thank you, our God, that you're able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we may ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. And we pray, O God, that thy power may work in us mightily, that we'll be like the apostle and be able to say from the heart, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world." Minister to us in this hour. Deliver us, O God, from anything that would hinder or detract, that we as thy children may stand forth full and complete in all the will of God, for Jesus' sake. Amen. If you were asked tonight, privately, what one ingredient do you think is missing more than any other in the worship of God's people, how would you answer that? When you think of the worship of God's people, and I'm thinking now of the corporate worship of God's people, when the people of God are getting together, they come together for worship, what one single ingredient do you think is missing more than any other? And if that question were to be answered by me, I would say I believe it would be genuine thanksgivings to God for the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Genuine thanksgivings to him. For the past Sunday nights, we've been looking at the shepherd and the sheep from the 10th chapter of John. In John's Gospel chapter 10, our Lord makes unique statements concerning his relationship to the sheep, his purchase of the sheep, his keeping the sheep. And as we think of the central theme of the 10th chapter of John, it would have to be in those words of his concerning the cross, where he says, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No man taketh it from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Here we have the work of the Savior in relation to his purchase of the sheep who were given to him by God in eternity past. For that becomes a foundation of the security that is ours in Christ that he's spoken of in John 10:27, where he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. My Father, who gave them me, the sheep were given to the Son as a love gift by the Father in eternity past. So we see the work of God the Father. No one is able to pluck them out of my hand. We know the work of God the Son. He said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Here we see the redemptive work of the Savior in saving his people. And if you carefully examine, you see the work of God the Holy Spirit, who applies the redemptive work of Christ to the people of God. Now tonight, what we want to do from Galatians chapter 5, let me say, tonight I want to begin to do from Galatians chapter 5, what this statement by the Apostle Paul in verse 14, where he says, but God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. We want to examine the statement, glory in the cross. For this seems to be the central thought of the believer's life, of the apostle's life, and it should be the central thought of our life. Charles Wesley wrote these words, and I'm amazed at the words that Charles Wesley has written. We have many of his hymns. I have never come across this poetry in a hymn book, however, but I did find it elsewhere. He wrote this, give me the faith that can remove and sink a mountain to a plain. Give me the childlike praying love which longs to build thy house again. Thy love, let it my heart o'erpower, and let it my ransomed soul devour. I would the precious time redeem and longer live for this alone, to spend and to be spent for them who have not yet my Savior known. Fully on these my mission prove, and only breathe to breathe thy love. My talents, gifts, and graces, Lord, into thy blessed hand receive, and let me live to preach thy word, and let me to thy glory live. My every sacred moment spend in publishing the sinner's friend. Enlarge and flame and fill my heart with boundless charity divine. So shall I all my strength exert and love them with a zeal like thine and lead them to thine open side, the sheep for whom the shepherd died. O friends, to have such a consuming love for the person of Christ, this is what the Apostle Paul desired. This is what he expressed when he said, but God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I to the world. Now, the only way that we can understand Paul's attitude toward the cross, which he expresses, is to understand the context in which this great text, chapter 5, verse 14, is found. These Galatians had become Christians through the efforts and the preaching of the Apostle Paul. But Paul had moved on to other fields and to establish other churches. Now certain other teachers had come around and told them that in order to be a full-blown Christian, in order to be a genuine Christian, in order to have everything that God has for you. Now, these are terms that are used today by certain people. I remember a man, a preacher in the city of Lebanon. He came to where I was working. when we purchased the church building, we had met in a storefront. And when we purchased the church building, this man came to see the building, and I was putting electrical conduit in the Rescue Fire Company on 4th and Lehman Streets. I still remember when he walked up. He was told where I worked, and he came, and he wanted to see me. And I took him to the building, which wasn't far away, and showed it to him, and he made a statement to me, and I had a very quick question for him. He said, "I want you to know I preach a full gospel." And my question to him immediately was, "Is there any other? Is there any other?" I looked at him and I said, "You know what I know what you mean by that statement. A full gospel. But you're adding something to it to make it fuller than what it is. And what you're really doing is taking away." And the apostle says, "If I or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached, let him be anathema. Let the curse of God be upon him." So we have that statement in the word that is made today. We are full gospel. I never accept it. If somebody makes that statement to me, I always say, either is there any other, or what do you mean by that statement? There is only one gospel, friends. To add to it is to take away from it. A second expression that is used today is, you need everything that God has for you, or you're missing something. I remember a young man who was in our church in Lebanon. He lost his mother when he was 12 years of age. She was a gem of a Christian. And I took Dick with me on when I went to preach in a place called Johnstown, Pennsylvania. It was a New Year's Eve service that I was speaking at, and there were some girls in that meeting, and they said, "If you had anybody to bring along, bring him along." So I took Dick along. And he said to me, going out in the car, I'll never forget it, because he was being influenced by some neighbors. And he said, "Mr. Baumberger, I want everything that God has for me." I said, "Dick, that sounds so good. But look at it." And I switched the light on in the car. We were driving the Pennsylvania Turnpike. I said, "I'd like you to read to me Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Please get it. Open it and read it to me." And when he read it, this is what I said. This is what the scripture says. Colossians 2, 9 and 10. "For in Christ, in him, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him." I said, "Dick, are you saved?" "Oh, yes," he said, "I'm saved." I said, "Are you complete then?" He said, "Yeah. Can you add anything to completeness?" He said, "No." I said, "You have it all. You already have it. Don't forget that. Never leave sight of these glorious truths." Now there are other expressions I had a third one in my mind, and I need to move on. I think I've said enough. Did you understand? They came in to the Galatian assemblies in the various cities, Lystra, Derbe, Iconium, and etc. And they told these people, if you want to be right with God in a genuine way. Now this salvation by grace is all right, but there's something more that you need. Whenever you hear anybody say, if you're saved, there's something more that you need other than being saved, it's contrary to the Word of God. I told a preacher not too long ago. We were talking, and we had a fine time together, and I said to him, because he disagreed with me on something, I said, "You believe in the second work of grace, don't you?" He said, "Yes, I do." He said, don't you? I said, oh, no. No, I don't believe in the second work of grace. I believe in the second billionth work of grace. God's continuously showering his grace upon his own. But what you mean by a second work of grace, I don't accept. There are no second-class Christians in the family of God. There are no second-class Christians in the family of God. I said, my Bible says in Romans 8, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he glorified. Everyone that God saves is justified, glorified by God. There is no such thing as a second-rate Christian. People on this level and others way down here, there is such a thing as children and growing in grace. But who of us can say we have arrived? Not a one. We must grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the sad thing is, if we stop growing, we need to continue to grow. But we already, and growing, by the way, is simply learning what you have in Christ. When a baby is born, they don't wait 2 or 3 weeks to get their ear. They already have it. Everything a baby will ever be as an adult is already there when they're born. They don't take 10 years to get their tonsils. You see? Or their toes, if they don't have their toes when they're born, they won't have them 10 years from now. Then. But you see, all that we are, we have when we're born. Growth in grace is learning what we have in Christ. And this is where the thanksgivings come in. Am I learning what is really mine in Christ? As I'm walking with the Lord, am I learning this? So we see the problem that was faced at Galatia, you see. And in other words, their real issue in the first century is going back under the law of Moses and submitting to circumcision. In other words, did the old covenant really come to an end? And are we in the blessings of the new covenant? And thanks be to God, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 is very clear that the blessings of the new covenant are ours right now. Now, Paul here in the book of Galatians, in his final words, he tells us that that life is a very serious thing. For where we spend eternity depends on whether we sow to the flesh or whether we are sowing to the Spirit. Verse 7. Notice verse 7 of chapter 6. He says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. And when we put that over in verse 13, let's think of this for a moment. When Paul speaks of sowing to the flesh, he's speaking about putting another believer back under the Mosaic law. That's what he's saying. He says in verse 13, for neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. And our Lord said to Nicodemus, the flesh profiteth nothing. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And the apostle in contrast to that said, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. But when you go back there to verses 7 and 8 of chapter 6, the end of verse 8 says, and in contrast it says, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. So, we have a question tonight. Life is serious. And the question is, what does it mean to sow to the Spirit. Now, the answer to this problem had become quite confusing because of false teaching and because of false teachers. In the Galatian church, it was quite confusing. The arguments that Paul puts forth in the second chapter and in the third chapter. And if you happen to have a Phillips translation of the New Testament, that ought to be a good translation, by the way. It's Phillips. You read what the way in which he speaks to the Galatians using the rhetorical questions of chapter 3. I'm not going to quote Phillips. I'll let you read it. Okay. And you see they had become confused, and they were very confusing. How do we differentiate between the true and the false? And it is in this very area, in differentiating between the true and the false, that Paul makes this glorious statement. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he tells us why in verse 15. He says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And if a person is a new creation in Christ Jesus, that is the result of the new birth. That is the result of being justified by faith. And we are a new creation in Christ Jesus. Now that brings us to the centrality of the cross. How did this church of Galatia begin? How did the churches of Galatia begin? You see, it began with men who were called apostles, and their message was the gospel. The message that these men preached was the gospel. They preached the cross in spite of the fact that it was not popular. And by the way, it never was, and it never will be. Writing to the Corinthians, he said it's foolishness to the Greeks. To the educated, the cross is foolishness. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. He said that we preach Christ crucified. We preach the gospel. Now, preaching the gospel is different from making a fair show in the flesh. It is just the opposite. Paul speaks of the offense of the cross in chapter 5 and verse 11. Look over at chapter 5 and verse 11. He says, and I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. It stopped. In other words, the moment the cross is no longer offensive to people, you're no longer preaching it. The cross cuts right across, diametrically across, the opinions of the world and the activity of the world. The cross and its preaching was never popular. Now the offense of the cross can be avoided, but not by men like Paul, for he knew its value. He knew the change it had made in his own life. Now, why did they persecute Paul? He said he continues to suffer persecution, and he said the only reason that they preach circumcision is they don't want to be. They're afraid of being persecuted because of the offense of the cross. This tells me something concerning preaching. The apostles did not preach the teachings of Jesus. By that I mean, there are those who say, oh, just give us the Sermon on the Mount. Well, we studied the Sermon on the Mount on Lord's Day morning. And whenever anybody says, I just love the Sermon on the Mount, the one thing you know immediately, they don't know what the Sermon on the Mount says. It isn't the teachings of Jesus, nor those who say, just give me the good example of Christ for me to follow. The problem is, you can't follow it. It's like that old adage that we had when I was a teenager. Hitch your wagon to a star. Well, up there's a star, and down here's my wagon, and I don't have the wherewith to link up. And neither does anyone else. Now, Christ is our example. Peter tells us so in relation to the gospel and in relation to our Christian living. And we're to not only preach the gospel, but we are to live the gospel. What they preached, friends, was the death of Christ on the cross and what that meant to men. And the preaching of the death of Christ on the cross means that men by nature are lost. And only the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, can cleanse from sin and can deliver from the bondage and corruption that sin has made in the human family. Now, this was central in the ministry of Christ. You remember the 16th chapter of Matthew. Our Lord had his disciples around him at a place called Caesarea Philippi. And he said to his disciples, he said, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And of course, they said, some think that you're Elijah, some think you're Jeremiah, or that you're one of the prophets of the Old Testament. But then he added, "But whom do you say that I am?" You remember Peter's memorable confession. He said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And to that our Lord said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. For flesh and blood hath not revealed that to you, but my Father who is in heaven." This is an evidence of the Spirit's work in the heart. And you're a blessed person, for you understand who I am. And then our Lord went on from that moment to tell them how he's going up to Jerusalem. He's going to be ill-treated by the chief priests, and he's going to be put to death. That was central. Who he is. What's going to happen to him on the cross on Calvary's Hill. It was central before him. You remember Peter took him aside and he said to him, "Far be it from you, Lord." Our Lord said to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. For you're saying the things that be of men, not the things that be of God. It is the will of God that I go to the cross." In Matthew chapter 20, when he was again teaching his disciples the importance of serving one another, he said to them, "For the Son of Man is come, not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." In other words, he is the ransoming Savior. On the Mount of Transfiguration, when our Lord was transfigured before Peter, James, and John, the heavenly messengers, the messenger of the law, Moses, the messenger of the prophet, Elijah, appeared unto him in the glory. And what did they talk about? They talked about his death, his decease, that he would accomplish at Jerusalem. The central theme of our Lord's ministry, along with everything else, was the fact that he was going to die on Calvary's cross and be raised again from the dead. When you come over to the book of the Acts, it is Christ who is preached, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. When Paul in Acts chapter 13 was in Antioch in Pisidia, he alleged on that Sabbath day that Christ must needs have suffered, and he did it from the Old Testament scriptures. For they came together and they read the law and the prophets. And Paul expounded on what they read, and he expounded the fact that Christ must needs have suffered and be raised again from the dead. And you have at the close of his sermon those great words in Acts 13, verses 38 and 39, he applied his message. And to that audience he said to them, "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, the one who died and rose again, to this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, all that believe are justified from all things from which they could not be justified by the law of Moses." So here we find the death of Christ is central in the teachings of Christ. It is central in the teaching in the book of the Acts. But more than that, it is central in the book of Romans. The book of Romans, which is the doctrinal book of the New Testament, when you come to chapter 3 of the Romans, and beginning in verse 9, he shows the depravity of the human heart. And when you get down to verse 19, he says, therefore we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all world become guilty before God. But then he adds verse 20. And it's one of those great words of scripture. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is manifested, being witnessed, attested by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then he adds, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a mercy seat, a propitiation through faith in his blood. This is the central thing, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. When you get over to Romans chapter 5, he says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When you get to the Corinthian epistle, chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul speaks of his coming to establish, to preach the gospel at Corinth, to establish a church there. He says, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. You see, why did Christ come? He said, the Son of Man is come not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Christ came because you and I and all mankind are guilty and we're under the sentence of death by nature. We are under the condemnation of a holy God. And this is a message that is offensive to the man of the world. The man of the world likes to hear the truth of the love of God. And I tell you, for the child of God, there's nothing sweeter than learning that we're loved. But to the man who's under condemnation, he has to know that he's under condemnation. And this is where the offense of the cross comes in. God doesn't accept you because you're circumcised. And that was Paul's lesson to the Jews. And it was a stumbling block to them. They thought that because they had the rite of circumcision, that they were better than their Gentiles. And of course, his message of condemnation is for the Gentiles. Not only is the circumcision avail nothing, but uncircumcision doesn't either. And therefore, to the educated Greeks, it was foolishness. You see, in the sight of God, a respectable man who is a non-Christian is as damned and as hopeless as the vilest reprobate and sinner that you can find. Respectability availeth nothing when it comes to this matter of salvation. Christ came, friends, because mankind is under the condemnation of God. Man is a guilty sinner. God is a holy God. How can the two be brought together? And there's only one answer in the universe. And one answer is the cross. But God forbid, the apostle said, that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, why did Paul preach the cross? Why did he glory in the cross? Paul gloried in the cross because he had a word, a message that he could take to the world. It is this message, according to Galatians 1 verse 4, that delivers us from this present evil world. It is a message of deliverance. Now, you and I are people of the world. And how can I get the world off my back? How can I do it? The answer is simple. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I to the world. That's the key. The world crucified to me, I crucified to the world. Then Paul wrote those words. He echoed, or should I say, someone else echoed the words of Paul, the great hymn writer, when he wrote, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Lord of glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride." When I realize what the cross is, it is then that we get an answer to the great problem that mankind faces. We're the only people who have an answer for the world. A question was put to me by some young men not too long ago, and I've been thinking about it ever since. The question was, why don't we see more people saved? That is a good question. I can't think of a better question. Why don't we see more people saved? I think I have part of the answer. Number one, we preach the gospel. That's the answer to salvation. But pews don't get saved. It's people who get saved. And in order for people to get saved, they have to hear the message of the gospel. What made the Sunday night gospel meeting popular a few years ago when I was a boy? May I tell you? People were interested in their neighbors seeing them saved, and they invited them along to meetings. You want to see people get saved? You start praying for your neighbors that are lost. And do something about getting them out under the sound of the gospel. And you'll see sinners saved. It happened just a few years back. And God's arm is not short. He is able. He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we may ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Now before you ask your neighbors, you pray for them earnestly. And you'll find that after you pray for that neighbor for a while, it won't be hard to get them to come with you. I'm going to close with an illustration. The assembly at 17th and Her Streets in Harrisburg, this goes back 30 years or more, about 30 years, they hadn't had gospel meetings, a protracted series of meetings, for 5 years.